If you're flying from Miami to Santa Barbara, California, and you have a layover in Dallas, where do you say you're flying to? Santa Barbara. Somebody says, where are you going? You say Santa Barbara. You usually wouldn't say, I'm going to Dallas. Or you may say, I'm going to Santa Barbara by way of Dallas. And so Dallas, in that illustration, is kind of like the intermediate heaven in the sense of when you get there, it's temporary in relation to eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. He actually goes on to say, you might meet some friends that you missed in Dallas, you'll see Jesus in Dallas, and then you'll go on to your final destination. So we're gonna talk about what that place is, because I just really think that people don't have a great grasp, and I know that I didn't for a very long time, about what heaven is going to be like. What are the new heavens and the new earth going to be like? What will we do there? Will we be disembodied? Will we be floating around in the clouds? Will we be bored playing a harp? I mean, what exactly will we do? And so we're going to start to paint the picture of what the new heavens and the new earth will be like this Sunday. And to do so, however, I thought it would be helpful for us to consider the big picture of the story of the whole Bible. And so that's a little ambitious. And I'm only going to run through one thread of redemptive history, but we're going to work our way from Genesis to Revelation, which is why you maybe got a sheet with a list of verses. I don't expect you to keep up and track through all those. Those are for later. If you want to write some more down that I might reference. Instead, I want you to just listen to this story. Just kind of take in God's story from Adam all the way to Revelation 21. And because it's a history lesson, and some people are more predisposed to enjoying a history lesson than others, I've decided for 1 week to bring out the flannel graph. And that is not because I have a great desire to be cute or to use cutting-edge technology. It is just simply, like I said, by putting some visual aids here, hopefully it'll help us to track it a little bit better. And what we're going to do while we go through this is, again, hopefully by the end of it, when we have a better understanding of heaven, it'll make us long for it more as we understand it better, and it'll help inform how we live our lives now. But in this story of redemptive history, we're going to track two things from the garden through the fall, through redemption, through Christ, through the church age to the end. We're going to track two things. Number one, where is God in relation to man in all of these different periods of time? And then secondly, something that you probably don't think about very often, which is how is the rest of creation affected throughout all this? What's in store for the rest of creation? By rest of creation, I really mean trees, plants, animals, everything else that God created on the first day. So with that in mind, let's start to paint our picture. Genesis 1, excuse me, Dottie, that was terrible. Genesis 1:1 reads, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, we'll make this a little interactive. When you read, and this is good for you when you start your Bibles, when you read heavens in the scripture, it can refer to one of three different places. So who wants to call out one of the three places it could refer to? Sky, that's right. So the heavens may declare, the heavens might point just to the sky. There you go. So we'll put a cloud up. And we actually had a few things fall last time. And one of them was Satan, which was kind of keeping with the story. But this actually was a star. Anyway, what's another level of heaven? Another reference from heaven? Space, that's right. So you're looking at creation. So we got the stars up here. So you say the heavens declare the glory of God, probably talking about this here. The sun and the moon. By the way, I actually got a little bit ahead of myself. So God, because we have to use how God is in relation to man, we had to use something to kind of describe where he was. And so we went with a cloud, thinking about the second commandment and all that, talking about the glory of God, filling the temple or whatnot. Know this, God is outside of creation. So before there was anything created, which is what these two boards represent, God existed in and of himself, totally sufficient, totally satisfied, at peace and fulfilled with joy and relationship in the Godhead. So he doesn't exist in creation the way all the rest of creation does, right? He exists eternally outside of it. But he enters into his creation because he chose to and because he wants to relate to his creation. So we're going to put him kind of right there. That's, again, representative of where he is. He's right in the middle of creation as he creates all of it. And then the third reference to heavens would be what? Heaven, right. So because as technologically advanced as we are, we couldn't put these boards on top of each other for the rest of this diagram, this will be heaven, maybe the third heavens where God is and the angels are today, and then this will kind of be the earth. So moving through, we know that God creates a bunch of other things, and so we'll put these up here. And if you love flannel graphs in the back in the day, I hope you're really enjoying this. Okay, we got some fruit-bearing plants. Everything's fruitful. We got some birds going on up in the sky. We have some animals. I pulled these from different sections of Terry Foster's. No surprise, this is Terry's, right? That guy's the most resourceful guy in the whole world there. Adam and Eve were created as well. So we got the plants, we got the animals, we've got humanity. And then we see later that God created a river, and we'll put it on this side, Genesis 2, that provided for all of creation, really the garden, and flowed out of that and was symbolizing provision and abundance and satisfaction. And then what do you guys think this is? Tree of life, good. That's the tree of life. All right, so this is the beginning, okay? Adam and Eve were in perfect harmony. They never, ever, ever fought ever. They were the only married couple in the history of time that had a chance to never have a single fight. There was no, what tree you want to eat of today? Not that tree. We always eat of that tree. There was none of that. They were great. Childbirth came easy. Work was pleasurable. Work was fulfilling, not exhausting. And they were in great relationship with one another. And that was their reality. And then creation, which is kind of the rest of this, trees flourished. There was no, you wouldn't go pick grapes or blueberries and say, oh man, these are rotten or spoiled. That just didn't happen. And depending on how you understand science and whatnot, and we could talk about this later, I personally believe that even the food chain and even the world as we understand it was operated a little bit differently before the fall. I don't believe there was death before the fall. I don't believe that there were animals that were dead before the fall. And of course, that we could talk about that more. But basically, everything was perfect. Everything was perfect. My bunny rabbit would not have to hide from hawks or the neighbor's dog. Everything was great. The weather was great. It did not go from 70 degrees on a Tuesday to 2 inches of snow the next Tuesday to 80 degrees the next Tuesday. Can I get an amen? Like, that just didn't happen. You could plant your flowers without fear. It was great. And God said, you can eat of any tree in the whole garden, any tree. There's not a single one that's going to upset your tummy or anything like that. It'll all be delicious and satisfying, save one. Do not eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Genesis 3, Satan comes in, and you know the story, so I won't spend a ton of time there, but basically says the age-old lie that is still persisting today, God is holding out on you. If you listen to God, you will have no fun. If you listen to God, you will not be satisfied. God's rules are barbaric. You should be master of your own life. You don't want God to rule over you, whatnot. And in that moment, Adam and Eve said, you know what? I think you're right. Maybe God is holding out on me. Maybe God's commands are restrictive. Maybe we do want to be masters of our own destiny, as it were, and they rebelled. And there was this cosmic rebellion right in that moment that had extreme ramifications. But let me stop there just to kind of put some pastoral encouragements along the way. Number one, who will be the king of our on the throne of our hearts is still the question today. For them, when they were tempted in the garden, it was basically a question of who will be king? Who will you trust? Who will you look to for satisfaction? The one who created you and provided for you and set you in this pleasant land and has just put abundance? Or will you believe that to follow and to trust God would be restrictive, archaic, barbaric, whatever? That's the question all humanity has today. And to come to Christ, to come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, basically, in some ways, there's a lot of ways you could frame it, but it would be, God, I have lived selfishly, and I have lived as if I know everything, and that my morality is wonderful and all these things, but now I believe that I was made for you, and I need a Savior, and I want you to be the king of my life. That is a picture, really, of giving your life to Jesus Christ. And then for the believer, it's that wrestle we have every day, right? It's the, I really want to do this sin. Who in that moment will be king? I really don't want to forgive this person. Who in that moment will be king? And on and on. So this whole thing is very pertinent today. But as I said, they fell, and so now they have a bunch of struggle. Now they're fighting. right? They have kids, and what would have been pleasant childbirth for Eve is now bringing forth children with pain and suffer and labor. And unfortunately, ladies, we know it doesn't end there. Raising a baby is not, that ain't no joke. All kinds of stuff along the way, and even parents of like 23-year-olds are like, the joke ain't over. This is still going on, you know? So rearing children is more difficult. There's relational conflict there. It's incredible. The fall was so nasty that what went from a perfect humanity being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth and subduing it went to the very first two kids, presumably, of Adam and Eve having strife to the point where Cain is willing to kill his brother Abel because God is more pleased with Abel's sacrifice than Cain's. And so there we even see the first picture of injustice, because at this point in history we see four human beings. Three of them we know have sinned: Adam, Eve, Cain, and who dies first? Abel. The only person who actually, according to the scriptures, hasn't, you know, of course we know he has sin nature, but has no sin charged against him, as it were. So we see injustice and all the plight of humanity and fighting and whatnot goes back to that situation. His work is hard, it's laborious, his bosses are terrible, they never understand what it's like to do his job. He's sweating profusely working the ground, and the ground itself is cursed. So now, where there used to be fruit, and I think I have some kind of things to put this out here, let's start to add the effects of the curse. Now, there used to be fruit, there was now thistles and thorns. If you hold the animals didn't die before, maybe that either way, they're dying now and dying in much worse ways than they would have. There are now storms. Before the fall, there were not going to be tidal waves that took out thousands of people, earthquakes in Haiti, pick your natural disaster. And for humanity, again, we know that we are slaves to sin and our destiny. And yeah, I'm sorry, he's in the sky, but you get the point. Unfortunately, is death, I guess you could say death is hanging over our heads ever since the fall. And there's the grave. So when the fall, so let's answer our two questions. The fall happens, we already looked at Adam and Eve. What happens with creation? We talked about it. All creation, the scriptures teach, is marred because of the fall. Everything that God created has been affected by the fall. You might say, well, how is that fair? It's just Adam and Eve that messed it up. Adam and Eve were the representatives. They were the leaders. They were the stewards of creation. They were called to look over it and to rule over it and to do well with it. And when they failed, it was such a cosmic treason that reality permeated, the curse permeated into all that was made. And then the question is, well, we went from in the beginning, God was walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the night in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, because God is the kind of God who doesn't make a world where he's going to stay distant and look at it through a petri dish or an ant farm and say, I wonder what they're doing down there. I wonder what humanity is going to do today. But he's the kind of God who is always seeking people, not because he needs us, but because he loves us and was walking with us in the garden. But after the curse happens, you may say, if you want to use this language, there was a separation between God and man, between heaven and earth, if you will. And you could argue that heaven, at least as far as where the angels were, was already separate, and that's fine. We don't have to get too far into the weeds. But now you can see this clear separation, and just for the sake of other creation, we'll put some angels in heaven with him. And now we begin, let's see, Genesis chapter 3. Okay, we're doing okay. Three chapters down. Let's keep working. We'll speed it up here a little bit as we go through redemptive history. And all I want us to see is there's this amazing cycle throughout history where mankind rebels, God judges, and God promises grace and deliverance. Even in the fall, he promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, pointing to Jesus Christ. And it's amazing how often you see mankind turn away from God, God pour out righteous judgment, and then yet he offers grace and a way of salvation. So just a few, if you think about the next big event would probably be the flood, Noah, right? 1,600 years passed roughly from Adam to Noah. It's a lot of history. And in Genesis chapter 6, we read this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And even as we've talked about hell in this series, we'll talk about it at least one more time before the series is over, some people hold that they kind of redefine what they think God and our loving God would do. God would never be that just. God would never pour out that wrath, forgetting that he already has at least once. I mean, he rightfully judged the entire planet, and some estimates would say there might have been millions, even billions of people. And so and it was totally righteous. Nobody, as we talked about last week, nobody that lost their lives in that flood after the fact said, what did God do? That was unfair. Looking at God's glory, they would understand the reality of that judgment. And yet, God always offers salvation. There's always a remnant. There's always his people. And so the ark pointing forward to Jesus in the future, he saves Noah and his family and part of creation. And then there's this recreation motif where he says, hey, let's try this again. Genesis 9:1, similar to what he charged with Adam and Eve, God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So that language should sound familiar from back in the garden. He told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Fill the earth with God worshipers. You go forward, Tower of Babel, mankind rebels against God. We're going to do it on our own. We're going to create a monument to ourselves. We're going to get as high as we can apart from God. There's a man-centered movement collectively this time. And God judges them and he scatters them and he scatters their language. And so judgment happens. And then he starts again, if you will. This time with who? Bible scholars? Abraham, that's right. And Abraham, he calls out and he says, I'm going to bring you to a land eventually, but he says to them, I will make your offspring number like the stars in heaven or the sand in the seashore. So he goes, this be fruitful and multiply thing. He says, Abraham, I will cause you to be fruitful and to multiply. And then so much of the scripture is this cycle of rebellion. Rebellion, judgment, redemption. So he goes to Egypt. They pull the people out of Egypt, and then they're in the wilderness, and they grumble against God, and there's rebellion. They cause them to wander for 40 years, and then the next generation enters into the promised land. Then they get into the promised land, and they refuse to remove all the nations around them. They refuse to get rid of the idols, and that leads to problems, and eventually judgment, and on and on and on it goes. They get exiled, they get brought back. They get exiled, Roman occupation. There's story after story after story throughout the scriptures of people being saved by God, forgetting God and turning away from him and doing their own thing. You might say one of the biggest themes in all of the Bible is idolatry. And so this will represent an idol. And what this basically represents is mankind, and we can do this on a larger scale, a group scale, or on, and you and I do this in our own hearts, turning to an idol, and here's the thing I think, to get back to what Eden had. All of us are desiring to get back to Eden. All of us want kind of the same thing. We want peace, we want security, we want health, we want abundance, we want love, we want relationship, we want safety, all these things. God offers salvation every step of the way and says, turn to me, turn to me, turn to me. And mankind says, no, I will make an idol. So if you think about the gods in the Old Testament or even gods throughout various religions, it would be like the god of fertility or the god of agriculture or the god of commerce or the god of maritime trade or whatever. It was, I want to worship that god to get what I want. I want to worship that god to get what I want. And still today, the scriptures encourage us to watch out for idols in our hearts, which are those very things that we think will get us as close to Eden as possible. So whether it be money or pleasure or achievement or recognition or whatever, we just pump these bad boys out in our hearts. We really do create plenty of idols, those things that we're looking to satisfy us, to give us our identity apart from God. What's more is that whole societies can do this. So Babel tried to do it collectively. And if you think about pretty much any political paradigm, social justice movement, cultural upheaval, whatever, it's one group of people's desire to get back to the garden. And they're basically seeing, if that group of people would just get out of our way, we could get to some kind of utopian situation. If that law would just pass, or if that hateful speech would just go away, and for thousands of years, humanity has played the, if we could just turn away from capitalism and embrace socialism, if we could just do this instead of that, we would get to some kind of heaven on earth. We would get some kind of utopia. It's never ourselves that's the problem. It's never sin that's the problem. It's those people, those thoughts, those beliefs. And that's just not what the Bible teaches. It's good and right to fight for justice and to promote good. We'll talk about that later. But redemption of all humanity comes from God and God alone. That's part of what we see in this story. So while humanity is doing this kind of sin, you know, repeat cycle thing, well, where is God in all this? Where's God in all this? Where's heaven in relation to earth? Well, God, he keeps coming back, as I mentioned. He keeps coming back. He walked with Enoch. He revealed himself to Moses. He talked to Abraham. And then on the larger group level, if you will, when the nation of Israel was wandering through the wilderness, he made a tent, a tabernacle, so that God tabernacled with his people. And there was an altar for a sacrifice, because nobody could enter into the Holy of Holies without having their sin atoned for by the shedding of blood. And if you went back, the high priest would go back, and in the very back part of this tabernacle was what was called the Holiest of Holies, where God's presence would dwell, and that's how he would dwell among his people. But there was this big barrier in all these things, right? I just want you to note in this that in the tabernacle, the Holiest of Holies was shaped like a cube. So remember that for later. It might be important. And then when they get into the Promised Land, they get to Jerusalem and whatnot, then you see this is a rendition of the temple. Same idea. Now it's a more permanent tabernacle, if you will. There's the altar outside for sacrifice. The priest would go in, and in the Holiest of Holies, there was a cube. So remember these words. Remember tabernacle. Remember temple and whatnot. But God just kept coming back, dwelling with his people, coming back and coming back and chasing after his people, as is the story of redemption. But what of creation? Well, here's what we never think about. Creation, throughout all of this story of redemption, is actually kind of along for the ride, if you were. So when God flooded the earth, what else was flooded? Birds, animals. I mean, wickedness from mankind rose up to the point where when God judged, he judged everything. And you actually see this on the smaller scale. So when God did judgment on the Egyptians for keeping the Israelites enslaved, he did it primarily through messing with, for lack of a better word, creation. Boils, turning light to darkness, turning water to blood, all these different things that pointed to those Egyptian gods and whatnot. If you think about how God described Israel's land, how did he describe the promised land to the Israelites? It was a land, what? Flowing with milk and honey. Do you think maybe that was caused to remind our minds back to maybe Eden? A land full of productivity, a land that was full of abundance, that would provide, there'd be a sense. If it's flowing with milk and honey, you'd have more ease, you'd have to work less, as it were. And when they got into the land, look at how God basically, with the covenant with the national Israel, he basically said, if you obey, this will be what happens. If you disobey, this will be what happens. And Deuteronomy 28 has a long list, but look at how the land is tied to humanity's, to the people of God's obedience. 28 verse 1 says this, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord will make you abound in prosperity. And look at all this, you know, language of Eden, if you will. In the fruit of your womb, in the fruit of your livestock, in the fruit of your ground, within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you, the Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land and its season and to bless the work of your hands. You see how if the Israelites would follow God, it had an effect on every aspect of not only their own lives or their community lives, but even the very creation around them. Isn't that interesting? And then look at the reverse. If you don't obey the voice of the Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and with mildew. And you would think with threats like that, people would say, I'm going to honor the Lord. And yet we don't, because mankind is bent on turning away from God. And yet even in our redemption promises, there's an effect on the land. 2 Chronicles 7, 13 and 14, a familiar text. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, so when I carry out my threats, if my people who are called by my name, if they would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. So it's really interesting how this cycle of redemption land is along for the ride. And I want to just kind of take a moment here to consider sin. Sin affects the land, as it were, and I'm not really saying anything about yours or my sin affecting like our own, like where we live or our pets or anything, but do know this principle. Our sin always affects other people. Our sin, I think we like to think or want to think that our sin would happen in a vacuum or only affect us or only be, but our sin always affects somebody else. Whether it's losing trust with somebody that we love, whether it's hurting somebody, whether it's being pridefully dismissive of somebody else, whatever it may be, we don't sin in a vacuum. We're interrelated. We're interconnected. Our sin hurts other people. But here's a gracious thought as well. Our redemption blesses other people. When we turn from sin with God's help, when with by God's power we walk according to his grace and his goodness, we can actually give hope, reconciliation, peace, love. All these things can flow out of us into other people's lives around us. And so that's a really neat thing about this whole way that God has designed things. That yes, our sin affects others, but man, our repentance affects others in a positive way as well. So then we get to the biggest picture of history, the middle spot, and that is to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, we will show this by bringing the cross and putting it in its right spot between heaven and earth in the middle of history. Jesus is the epitome of all the things we've talked about from redemption, and there's no way, I know you know this, so I could go through the time, talk about how all these things pointed to Christ in the Old Testament, pointing to him now. But that's where he would kind of fit, as it were. Because he is God in the flesh. He was literally God dwelling among man. So let's look at a few ideas there. We talked about the tabernacle, right? Where God dwelt among his people. John 1:14 says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt there has the idea of tabernacle. Okay, so here's Jesus. The tabernacle, God's presence among his people, pointed to Jesus. But not just the tabernacle, but the temple. Right? Did Jesus not say that if you tear down this temple, I will build it again after 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body because he was God in the flesh. Or the sacrificial system, the lamb that was slain. Here's a slain lamb before, points to Jesus Christ. Or consider this river of life back in Genesis 2. John 4 says this, the woman at the well, he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So even this, I think there's this language from the river of life points to Jesus. He's never called the tree of life, but he does say in John 15 that he is the vine and we are the branches. And whoever abides in him will bear much fruit. And apart from him, we can do nothing. And the next verse says, if we reject him, there will be a gathering even unto fire. For chapter 10, verse 7 of Matthew says, when Jesus was walking on the earth, he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The incarnate God, he who has seen the Son has seen the Father. Jesus was the epitome of all redemptive history, and the cross was the salvation that takes away our division from God, our shame, the penalty of our sin, everything in history. And I'm not talking about Christian history here. I'm talking about history. I believe everything in history finds its focus on Jesus Christ and the cross. When he walked the earth, God dwelled with man in a way that he had never done prior to that point in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And then what about creation? Well, whenever he goes somewhere, he kind of reverses the fall. He would, where there was not enough wine at the wedding at Cana, he turned the water into wine. When there was not enough food, he multiplied the loaves and the bread. When there was a storm, he calmed it. He showed his victory or his power over creation by walking on the water. He cast out disease. He gave forgiveness for sins. He offered reconciliation. He cast out demon-possessed people. He even showed his victory over death by resurrecting multiple people, the most notable of which was Lazarus, and then finally his own self. So in a way, in Jesus, heaven invaded earth. And all these curses that you see, he walked around saying, I have authority over that. I am more powerful than that. Look to me. I've got you. I've got you. I've got you. And he still offers that to us today. But then we know he's resurrected, or he's crucified, buried, he rises again, and then he ascends to the right hand of the Father. which is where we see him pictured today in various parts of the scriptures. And then we see, as we talked about last week, when even people that we know and love pass on from this age, no matter what age they are, if they know him, they go to be in the intermediate heaven, which is here. They're with Jesus. And again, these cartoonish felt board things do not capture the reality of the situation. But if you have a loved one, as we talked about last week, who knew the Lord and has passed on from this world, this is kind of where they are right now. You could call this the intermediate heaven. They are with him in paradise. Which brings us to the current age, and then we finally get to wrap it up, and you say, Ben, why all the history? And I'll explain in just a second. Where is God now in relation to the world? Where has God made his dwelling? That's right, in the church. He has made his dwelling in the church, and the church is not pretty all the time. The church has made some big mistakes along the way, and I couldn't find a group of people. I had to find a building, which is unfortunate because this is a church building. This is not the church. The church is the group of people that are the community of God, which means that when we all leave here and we go to McAllister's or wherever for lunch, we're no less the church than we are right now, if that makes sense. So this points to the church, and we know, and this is just mind-blowing. Think about how we fit into redemptive history. Ephesians 2, 19 through 21. We are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple. There's that temple language of the Lord. So the scriptures say that where God dwells in relation to the creation now is inside the church, both corporately and individually. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20 says this, "Do you not know, Christian," this is not all humans, this is Christian, "your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God." Or going back to that living water idea, John 7:28 says this, "Whoever believes in me," Jesus said, "as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." He said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, and they had not yet received it because Jesus was not yet glorified. Or think about this, Romans 8:9, as it relates to having God's Spirit living in us. "You, Christian, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells," there's that idea, that tabernacling, that dwelling, "the Spirit of God dwells where? In you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." That is amazing language. And again, it doesn't mean that Christians can't mess up bad, 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 because we can. But it doesn't unwind the fact that God's Spirit, the way that God primarily relates to the world right now, is through the church of Jesus Christ and through truly born-again people. And so there it goes back to that theme. I've been calling this theme redemption, but really a lot of it's been recreation, 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 taking something that was created and was marred and messed up and purifying it and redeeming it and bringing it back to himself. That's who we are in Christ. Consider 2 Corinthians 5:17, which reads this way, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." That new doesn't mean brand new, starting with a new substance. It means that we are this new in substance or in quality, if you will, creation. Before I was a believer, I was Ben. I'm still Ben, but now I'm a new creation in Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And for you Greek geeks that like to get a little bit into the original language, think about this idea of regeneration. At the end of Titus 3, 4 through 5, talking about our salvation, it says that Christ saved us, not because of our religious works, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the Greek, here's the fun of it. That word regeneration comes from the Greek word palingenesia. I don't know if I said that right. That's my best shot. The first word is palin, which means again. And the second word we get from Genesis, which is the first book of the Bible, which means to create or be born again. See that? It's kind of like begin again. And there's two places in all of Scripture that God says that he will begin again like that, with that exact language. One was with human beings. The other is with all of creation. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, in the palingenesia," that's the same word there, which we translate new world, but it's the exact same word, When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, we're getting to the big reveal here. We're getting to the end. Track with me. This is important. There's a reason I'm going to all this work, because what I'm going to say in a second might shock some of you, but I'm trying to support it from the scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:2 says that we human beings in this tent, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. We are groaning, as Patrick prayed, just come on, Lord, come back. We want to be with you. But not just us are groaning and awaiting this redemption. Romans 8 says this, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is being revealed to us. For the creation, that means everything else that was made, waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself, and this is personification, will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. You see that similar language there? Us groaning, creation groaning. Open your Bibles to Revelation 21. And you'll see some familiar language. Last book of the Bible, second to last chapter of the Bible. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And that word new carries the same idea as when you're new, as a new creation in Christ. Same idea. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Same idea. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, right? The old has passed away, the new has come in you. Same idea here. And the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. All right? It comes down out of heaven from God. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, here's the dwelling place. The dwelling place, the tabernacle, the place where God will be for all eternity is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people and God will be with them as their God. So at the end, and we see this, we'll talk about this more, at the end, when God comes back, there's no more death, there's no more slavery to sin, the creation is redeemed, there's no more of this, there's no more of that, there's no more of anything. And I believe that what the scriptures teach, the answer to the question is, where will we spend all of eternity? Here, on this earth. I believe God will redeem his creation, and I believe the new heavens and the new earth actually point to this very planet. And then rather than us being saved and going off to exist with God somewhere in some ethereal place, rather God does what he's done the whole time, coming back to us, coming back to us. And where we had that separation because of sin through the cross of Jesus Christ and God's mercy, we will be here. Now, some theologians will say, well, it's not this exact planet. It's a new heaven and a new earth, and that's a fine interpretation. You can hold to that, but here's the point. It's still going to be an earth just like this one. It's still going to be a place where you have a glorified and physical and beautiful and wonderful resurrected body. It'll still be a place where you will exercise dominion over things, where you will eat, where you will play, where you will work, and you'll always enjoy it, where you will have relationship, where you will have rest. It'll be everything you see when you look out that window minus all the effects of sin. It'll never be boring. It's not floating around ethereally. It is the consummation, the end of a beautiful and wonderful story where God brings everything back together, heaven and earth back together. And the new heavens and the new earth only will be even far above and beyond what the garden would have been because we have all of redemptive history behind us and the glories that he reveals to us as we read in the scripture are even greater. I went to this effort to say a few things. Number one, we are part of a huge story. You can think of the best story you've ever heard. It could be a Lord of the Rings. It could be whatever you think is the best story you've ever heard. Hunger Games, I don't care. Whatever you think it is. This is the story of humanity, of history, of God reconciling us to himself, and he has chosen in his sovereignty and grace to call you into it, to bring you into it, to call us and make us a part of his redemptive plan. And one reason that's so helpful is, if you're like me, you can get your head down and you can focus so much on your own little world and your own positives and negatives and your own plights, and the invitation of the scriptures is always look up, look up, look up, look forward, look up. Nothing is ever done with God. He is always redeeming. No matter how dark it looks, there's always light, and we know how it ends. In the end, no matter what happens in this world, in the end, we are with God forever in our glorified and resurrected bodies in a perfect place prior to the fall, with no fall, no death, no weeping, no enmity, no strife, no insecurity, no anxiety, no pride, no injustice. Perfect. That's where we are going. And that's incredible. Secondly, I want us to consider this as well. Jesus invites us to pray in Matthew 6:10 this, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so if we as the church, if we as Christians are where God has chosen to dwell now, we should be about seeing his kingdom go forth. Not because that we can usher in his second coming by making this world good enough, but we should be about doing good things because it pleases and glorifies a good heavenly Father. And so your life, there will be people here who maybe think, my life is not significant. Why does my existence even matter? What's the point? Everything's the point. God bled and died for you. God chose in his sovereignty to call you into his story. God has plans wherever you are, in a neighborhood, at a school, in a job, to see the kingdom advance, to pray for people there that God might be glorified and you can do good wherever you are. And it might feel small, and maybe in the grand scale of redemption, maybe it is small, but it's God's work through you. And when God is working, it is huge. So be encouraged, be excited, because who knows what God will do through you, with you, and as part of his story, even today or tomorrow. God is amazing. Finally, let's long for heaven. It won't be boring, like I said. It's going to be amazing. And when we're downcast, when we're discouraged, let's remember that God is sovereign. We know how the story of redemption ends. There's no like, who's going to win the battle here? We know how it's going to end, and may that truth and that reality bring us so much hope and joy when we struggle in this present world. Let me pray for us today.